As we've already thought about a bit with the young folks this morning, the season of Advent is all about preparation. It's about getting ready for something. Now, some of you this morning, you may be the kind of person that's already started your Christmas shopping because you like to get things ready well in advance, or maybe you're the person that waits until the 24th of December to do your shopping. But either way, there's something about this season which reminds us that we are preparing for something. In the church, Advent traditionally was a way of reminding Christians to prepare not for Jesus' first coming, but actually for his return. It was a season to remind the church why it is that we are here. We are here to bear witness to Jesus Christ and continue to do so until he comes back and fulfills all of God's plans for this world. But that has changed over the years. Advent has been hijacked somewhat, and now we tend, even in the church, to remember more about Jesus' first coming than we do his second. I don't think that's too much of an issue, so long as what we remember is that this season of the year is about us preparing ourselves to receive our Lord Jesus Christ, whether for the first time or indeed for the second. Because we're in this season of preparing for Jesus and thinking a bit more about who he is, I thought it would be helpful for us to think about who is this Jesus for whom we are preparing. And to give shape to that question and to help us to reflect on it, I have decided that for the next 3 weeks we're going to be following a short series called The Three Offices of Jesus: the Prophet, the Priest, and the King. This idea of Jesus holding these distinct offices first comes from something called the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which I know doesn't exactly sound very appealing. A catechism, by the way, is simply a question and answer to educate people in the Christian faith. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 23 is, what office does Christ execute as our Redeemer? And the answer, Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. That's fancy language for Jesus exhibits the characteristics of a prophet, a priest, and a king. And the reason that they chose those three offices to describe Jesus is because in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed. If you wanted to be one of those three people, you had to have an anointing. And so we have the word Messiah, which means God's anointed one. Those are the connections. Those are the steps that we have to take to get from the anointed offices in the Old Testament to Jesus being God's anointed one. Further, Jesus himself was actually anointed in the New Testament. It's one of those rare stories that makes it into all four of the Gospels. Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 7, and John 12 all tell the story of Jesus being anointed. And so if the prophet, priest, and king were anointed in the Old Testament, Jesus being anointed in the New Testament is a clear parallel. It is a way for the people who would have understood Old Testament anointing to see how Jesus fulfills the role of prophet, priest, and king in the New Testament. So we're starting this morning. You'll see I've highlighted that today we're thinking about Jesus as prophet. Prophets were anointed, but their anointing tended to be pretty bizarre. This came with the territory because prophets, unlike the other two offices, were outside of the official system of religious belief in Israel. God called up prophets in the Old Testament as a way of making sure that the high priest and the king were doing the job that they were supposed to be doing, i.e. leading the people of God in worship of him. And so the prophets outside that system is a bit of a maverick, someone that's there to act as a check and a balance. And here's an example of just how strange the anointing was of prophets in Isaiah. Isaiah, "Woe to me," Isaiah cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the angels flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." That was Isaiah being anointed as God's prophet. And it is bizarre, because these people were the mavericks. They were the ones to keep the system in check. But what was common for every single prophet, if you were to go through the whole of the Old Testament, reading every single prophecy that's there, the one thing that is common to each and every one of them is, "And the word of the Lord came to whoever." Even Jonah, whom we'd been thinking about, the not very good prophet because he didn't really do as God said, even Jonah had that experience of the word of the Lord coming to him and commissioning him to go and to do something for God. And so that is how the prophet was anointed. We'll think about how the priest and the king were anointed next week and then in 2 weeks' time. Our focus is the prophet. So how exactly does Jesus execute this office of prophet? Well, again, it's helpful to go to the shorter catechism because they do ask that question. How does Jesus execute the office of a prophet? And the answer, Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. It was the role of the prophet to communicate God's word to people. The prophet was to take a message that God had given and deliver it and to say, "This is the word of the Lord. This is what God has to say." And so when Jesus is executing the office of prophet, he is doing the same thing. He is bringing a message from God to us. He is saying, "This is what the Lord has to say." And so I felt led to John chapter 1 because what John describes and the way that he describes Jesus in that opening chapter shows how he really does fulfill the office of prophet. There are two words in particular which capture this sense of Jesus as a prophet, and the first is the word "word." Word would have been familiar to anyone who was of a Jewish background reading John's gospel because, as we've already said, it's common throughout the Old Testament for the word of the Lord to come to someone. And when we see the word "word," it usually carries with it some sort of self-expression from God. God is expressing himself to people through this word. But John was quite a clever writer because he was using an idea that also would have had connections with people who didn't have a Jewish background. In the Greek world in which John was writing, the Greco-Roman world, the word he uses, the Greek word, is logos. We translate logos as word. And in Greek, this word logos meant reason. And it was some sort of impersonal force that gave shape to the world. They didn't really define it, but they believed there was some sort of supernatural force that was at work in the world. That was the logos. And so they would have read this, and they'd have thought, "Well, this is familiar to us. We know about this concept." But John challenges the idea that it was an impersonal force, and we see that as we go through chapter 1. John also goes to lengths to equate Word and God. He said the Word was with God, suggesting there's some sort of interpersonal relationship there, but the Word also was God. And here we have the beginnings of the Trinity, this concept that we have in the Christian faith, which tries to understand who God is. Because we believe that there is only one God, but we also believe that He exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three in one. Theologians have for years tried to express this in words. Maybe a picture will help. God is the Father, the Son, or the Word, and is the Spirit. But the three, although they are one God, they are distinct. It's a mystery. But that is the God in whom we believe, and we see the beginnings of this in John chapter 1. But John again goes to lengths to make sure that we understand that this Word, this Logos, is not some distant, far-off God who's uninterested and doesn't care how the world is shaped, because what he says is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. One of the most beautiful parts in the Bible, in my opinion, when we read that when we couldn't reach God in heaven, He became flesh and came down. The message says He moved into the neighborhood. There's that sense of familiarity there. It's not as though he dwelled in the world in a mysterious way. It was tangible. He made His home here. He lived here. He came to us here as a human being. We'll explore that more in a couple of weeks' time. As we read John 1, it is fairly clear that he's referring to Jesus. He's talking about Jesus as the Word. And so we see through Jesus' life and his ministry that he does convey to us the realities of who God is. He teaches people all the time. Throughout the Gospels, there is this sense of his teaching about who God is. But then in his very self, he shows us who God is, because he was God in human form. He couldn't help but communicate God to us, because that was his very being. And ultimately, Jesus showed the reality of God's love because he willingly chose to die. Jesus showed us God's love because in that moment when he's in the garden and he's praying to God and he says, I do not wish to drink the cup of this suffering, but it is not what I will, Father, it is what you will. He chose to go to the cross on our behalf. He chose to take away our sin. He came back to life as a promise to us that there is life beyond death. And so in those actions, Jesus was fulfilling the office of prophet because he was communicating to us what God's will is for our salvation. That our sin might be taken away through faith in Christ and that we might rise again in the new creation. It's also important, I think, that we make another connection here. Jesus is described as the Word, but so is the Bible. The Bible is described as the Word of God. And I don't think that's an accident. I think that's very, very appropriate. Because when we look at Jesus' life, what we see is that he and he alone was able to live in such a way as to fulfill the command of God in his Word. Only Jesus was able to perfectly obey the law of God. And so when we read the law of God in his Word, we also see it being enacted in Jesus' life because he is the living Word. And so that connection is there for us as well. Because Jesus is the Word, he fulfills the office of prophet. He communicates God's Word and God's will to his people through his teaching, his life, his death, and his resurrection. But Jesus is not only the Word, he is described in another way in the opening of John's Gospel, and that is the light. Jesus is described as the light of the world. I want you to think for a moment what light does. Light illuminates, doesn't it? It shines. Darkness is not a thing in and of itself. Darkness is simply an absence of light. So even if you're in a pitch black room, if you light the smallest of candles, it will still shine oh so brightly despite the darkness around, because the darkness is simply an absence of light. Light is used as well, certainly in our society, as a way of guiding people. If any of you drive and have pulled up at a set of traffic lights, you will know that we use light to guide. Because if the light is red, you stop. If the light is green, you go. If the light is amber, you're supposed to slow down, but some people speed up. We use light as a guide. Think of an aeroplane as well. If aeroplanes didn't have a lit runway, they'd have a really difficult time taking off and landing in darkness, in fog, in all these different situations. And so Jesus fulfills the same role by being the light of the world. Jesus illuminates our darkness. John describes the world as being a dark place, and the reason it's a dark place is because we have sinned. We have rejected God in some form in our lives. We all have done it, and so we live in darkness. And Christ brings the light of God into that darkness. And sometimes that can be a bit uncomfortable, because when Jesus' light shines on our lives, it can expose the sin in our that we have been committing. It can expose the things that we've done wrong, and that can be uncomfortable to have Jesus' light exposing that. But beyond that discomfort, there's also comfort in the light of Christ, because the light that Jesus shines in your life is an invitation to no longer live in darkness. It is an invitation to leave that darkness behind and approach his light. It is an invitation to say, I need no longer feel guilt over the things I have done wrong, because the light of Jesus has exposed them and taken them away. And so Jesus, as light, shines in our darkness. And he also guides in life in the same way that we said he does, by being the Word. By being the light, he shows us what it means to live for God. He leads us by example. He alone was the one that was able to live according to God's standard. And so when we look at his life, we see this is what it means to live following God's ways. And then we, in response, do our best to live as God asks. John points out the real tragedy of Jesus being the light. He says, the light made the world, but it did not recognize him. The light came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And I wonder if that's been your experience, that the light of God has come to you, the word of God has spoken to you, and for whatever reason, you have ignored it, you've maligned it, you've set it to one side, you've said, I don't want to know this. And people can reject Jesus' light and Jesus' word for so many reasons. The most common reason, I think, is because deep down people know that if you accept Jesus as your Savior and Lord, it's going to require a change in your life. And people don't like change at the best of times. But the change that Jesus brings to us is so all-encompassing that people maybe don't want it. But this morning, if that has been your experience, if you have at times set aside, maligned, ignored, tried to resist the light and the word of Jesus as he comes to you, I want to encourage you to stop doing that and to accept his word and to accept his light. And there are two reasons for this. John 1:12, he says, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. If you believe in Jesus Christ this morning, it is your right to be a child of God. Not your privilege, not your responsibility, it is your right. And we know how important rights are in our society, don't we? People assume that rights are something that we all have and that we all deserve. And so if you believe in Jesus Christ, it is your right to be called a child of God. And because it's a right, it cannot be taken away. You don't lose your rights when you do something wrong. You don't lose your rights. And so you have a right to be a child of God if you believe in Jesus Christ. Secondly, the light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. Now, John, I think, is talking generally here of the spiritual side of our world, that there is a darkness in our world, but the light shines beyond that darkness. The darkness cannot overcome it. But as I read that, I thought to myself, do you know, it's not just about the overarching spiritual side of our world, it's also about us as individuals. Because we all will have dark points in our lives. We will all experience things which are so bleak and so devastating that we think there is no way out of this. The darkness in our lives at times can be so all-consuming that we cannot even imagine making it to the next day. And yet John says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. If you're in a dark space in your life right now, the light of Jesus Christ is shining. The darkness you experience cannot overcome his light. So if you've been rejecting Jesus from your place of darkness, can I encourage you to stop and to let his light shine into your life, that the darkness that you experience will be overcome by the light which Christ shines. To truly be our Messiah and our Savior, Jesus had to be anointed in the tradition of the three anointed offices in the Old Testament: prophet, priest, and king. And today in John 1, what we have seen is that Jesus fulfills the office of prophet. He does so, first of all, by being the Word. As the Word, he teaches and embodies what it means to follow God and has communicated the reality of God to us. And then secondly, he has been light. And as the light, he guides us along God's path and shines in our darkness to correct us, but also to give us hope. The challenge for us then is this: as you prepare to remember Jesus, either for the first or second time, depending whether you celebrate the Nativity or his second coming, the challenge is this: are you letting his Word penetrate and shape your life? Does his light reach your innermost being, highlighting your faults, yes, but also showing the path that leads to salvation? Does the Word speak to other people from your life? Could someone look at you today and know that you're a Christian simply by the way that you live? Would they know the Word of God in your life? Would they see the light of Christ shining out of your life? Only you can answer those questions. Only you can reflect on where you are in terms of your own faith. But I encourage you, Advent is a great season to reflect and to think and to reevaluate. So as we go through this approach to Christmas on this first Sunday of Advent, can I encourage you to think about these things in your own life? Amen, and may God bless his Word and his light to us this day.